Good evening. My name is Kit Sheehan. I'm teaching tonight. Before I get into the lesson, a couple of words about yesterday, and then I'll leave it alone. When I'm thinking of things that happened yesterday, that phrase keeps coming to mind. When a lie meets reality, people get hurt. I saw that yesterday. Now, I watch Fox News and some of the other conservative channels, but I was watching MSNBC, CNBC, CNN, and I found it fascinating. And I heard some things that I've heard before. When Democrats lose, it's our messaging. We didn't say the right message to the right people. Well, the problem was that the Republicans had a real issue that mattered to people, and so that resonated. And I understand that there were even Democrats that crossed over and voted for the Republicans. So issues beat messaging, and I think we'll see tonight in Judges. There's it has to do with the difference between blood and bone. As opposed to actually doing something. I wanted to get into prayer before I get into there was another issue I was going to talk about, but I'll talk about that when we've done our prayer. But I need, here we go. And I had a call. There was a gentleman, I don't know his last name, his first name is Jim. And he's on a ventilator, and they're really wanting to get him off the ventilator. So I think he's a believer, but I'm not familiar with him. He's a friend of a friend. And need to keep him in prayers as far as doctors knowing when and how to pull him off of a ventilator, and that he'll get healthy and well again, and that God will make his presence known in that person's life. I don't know if there's specific prayers that we need to talk about. Yes, Herman. Yeah. Okay. Oh, okay. Okay. Yeah. Well, I have a luncheon that I haven't been to in a long time. That's the first Tuesday of every month. Some of the retirees from L3 who were also in the military. And that's always interesting because we're all, I'm one of the younger ones. So there's a couple that are turning 80 and talking about all our ailments. Well, I'm not far behind 80, but it's interesting that all the ailments and there's different, some of the people who can't make it because of illnesses of one kind or another, or sometimes they show up, and it just, it's like my doctor said when I turned 70. He said, I've got these 50-year-olds that show up and they're complaining about aches and pains, and you know what I tell them? It's only going to get worse. And sure enough, and there was one guy, he turned 64, the doctor. And he's beginning to feel that that pain. But there was one guy that at the dinner, the luncheon, who was starting to complain. So I turned 63, and this hurts and that hurts. And I gave him that story, and everybody laughed. It's only going to get worse.
My doctor this week.
Yeah.
51. 6 months ago, he was laughing and healthy. Last Friday, he found out he has colon cancer.
Oh. Oh, wow. Yeah. Well, it happens. I mean, we've seen kids get different diseases, and but it's up to God how what His plan is and how we fit into that plan. Every the first Tuesday of every month, once a month. I heard the story of one guy with a heart attack. That was in 1991, and he's doing fine now, but there was a long story behind that one, and everybody was laughing. And it's just I think a couple of times people said if I knowed I was going to last this long, I'd have taken better care of my body.
Yeah, for sure.
Mickey Mantle.
Oh, Mickey Mantle? Is that the one?
I work down the hall from the top internist, medical internist, down. And his quote to me, whenever I'd say, would you take so-and-so on as a patient? And he'd say, how old are they? And he'd go, no, you should never outlive your
Oh, yeah.
I know where my
yeah. Yeah. Well. So. Okay. So we got a couple people that we need to pray for. Rod Richmond. Okay. And of course, each one of us needs prayer. We're all in the battle, and it's specifically intense when we are opening up the Bible. As you say, that's the most dangerous thing we can do. So I guess we'll just go ahead and get in prayer here and see where we go. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to study and teach your word, to learn, to be challenged, and to be challenged to walk by faith, knowing that you're in control of history. We're grateful for what we have, and we pray for our country, and we pray for the individual leaders that those that know you can grow in grace and be protected and be guided by your Spirit, and those that don't, that they can get the gospel and go down the right path. We pray for Rod Richmond and Jim and others that need your help. They need to look to you for grace, grace solution. Pray that they will understand the answer to your prayer, or your answer to our prayer. And we're so grateful, Father. We pray for the pastors. Chris, Phil, Herman, and Judith, and me, that you might empower us to give a good message each time we're up here. Pray for each one of the members of the congregation that we're in the battle and we need your help daily and reminders to stay in fellowship. I pray now that you'll give me words to say that will help edify the church. And be able to apply it to their lives. We're grateful again, Father, and we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Just a quick note, another quick note. I didn't want to spend a lot of time on it. Something I came across in the news applied back to Zephaniah. So whenever I see Zephaniah in the current events, I say, oh, I gotta mention that. So I just was going to read about four verses and then show you something where maybe something like this is already happening. And I understand that the first chapter of the first and I guess the first and the second chapter of Zephaniah is about the tribulation, and you don't get to the millennium till the chapter 3. So starting in verse 2 of Zephaniah chapter 1, I will completely remove all things from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will remove human and animal life. I will remove the birds of the sky and the fish of the sea and the ruins along with the wicked. And I will eliminate mankind from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. Very similar to the flood, but the baptism of fire on earth at the end of the tribulation when they're getting ready for the millennium. Got to cleanse the earth. So I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will eliminate the remnant of Baal from this place. And we've been talking about Baal almost every single week in Judges. And the names of the idolatrous priests, and along with other priests, and those who bow down on the housetops to the heavenly lights, and those who bow down and swear to the Lord, but also swear by Milcom. In other words, they worship God, but they also worship not God. And it's like grace. If you have a little bit of legalism, well, it's not grace anymore. And those who have turned back from following the Lord, and those who have not sought the Lord or inquired of Him. And then I happen to see there are some ladies who are witches, but they embrace Judaism at the same time. And that goes back to Zephaniah, where they worship the Lord, but they worship other than the Lord. And so they've got magic and try and put that, dovetail that into Judaism. And there's even an institute. Kohenet. I guess it's like they want them to be female priests. Kohenet, like Cohen for priest, but they want to make them a female priest. Well, I didn't think that was allowed. But they have their own page here, and they've got an institute for that. And so here we are. It's dovetailing into the prophecy of Zephaniah of people that say they worship the Lord and then worship other gods and other things. Yes. This is let's see. This was October 26, 2021. Sure. That's part of that. Yeah. Sure. But I don't know. So there's a whole thing here. I didn't really want to get into that, but just as far as here we have, we talk a lot about earthquakes and plagues, and Zephaniah talks about religious practices, that here's people that say they worship God and then worship other things as well, and well, that's not worship of God. And so anyhow, we'll get started here on Judges, and I looked at the rest of the judges that's left there, and I said, "Wow, I should be able to cover that in one hour." And I looked at it. I don't think so. There are just some things in there, and I started thinking that I might be able to bring in some basic doctrine, some things in there. A lot of what I'm saying is deep dive, if you will, into Judges. But I think there are things in there, words, vocabulary that bring out basic concepts like life and death and what is a human being. So we may get into some of that tonight. And last week we talked about Jotham. He gave his parable, and I mentioned that we had a prophet that sounded more like a priest telling us that this is what God did, and then you have Jotham. It sounded more like a prophet, and everything's upside down and backwards, but God can use stuff that's upside down and backwards, and he can use that. He knows how. And I thought before I get into the New American Standard, I'd read from Trent Butler's translation of this passage, because it's going to sound a little differently. And since you don't have Trent Butler's book, I thought I'd put it in here so you could compare that to what's in your Bible. And I don't necessarily agree with what Trent Butler has in here. There's several things that, well, that's not really exactly what I would say. But each translation has a philosophy or a direction that it wants to take, and so they interpret things, and so you'll see some of that.
Does Trent Butler do the whole Bible?
I don't know. I only have his commentary on the Book of Judges. I don't think he does, but I found that a lot of the there are people like Thomas Constable does the whole Bible, but he doesn't get into a lot of the detail like some of these people do. And some of these people, that's their life's work, as it were. They take one book of the Bible, or they'll take Judges and Ruth, and that's what they specialize on. And every once in a while, they'll go outside of that. So I'll just read these few verses here, remembering that this is not the New American Standard, but this is Trent Butler's translation. Therefore, if you have acted faithfully and with integrity when you crowned Abimelech a king, and if you have done the good thing in relation to Jerubbaal and to his house, and if you have paid back to him what his work deserved, when my father fought for you and put his soul on the line for you to rescue you from the hand of Midian. But you opposed my father's house today. You murdered his 70 sons. Now, I mentioned that the word for kill there is not the word for murder. From our perspective, it is. But the Hebrew word just says kill. It's not that using the word for murder. Or in some cases, they use the word for kill, and I'll show you later, that if you use the word for kill, you can use other words that indicate, well, that really is murder. But I think this the word there is a more general word for kill. You murdered his 70 sons, each on the same stone, and you crowned Abimelech, the son of his slave girl, king over the lords of Shechem, just because he was your brother. If in faithfulness and in integrity you have acted today in relation to Jerubbaal and to his house, then rejoice in Abimelech, so that he may, yes, even he, may rejoice in you. But if that is not the case, may fire go out from Abimelech so that it consumes the lords of Shechem and Beth Milo, so that the fire may go out from the lords of Shechem and from Beth Milo so that it consumes Abimelech. And if you'll remember, then last week the fire was coming out of the bramble in the parable. So there we had the bramble is like Abimelech. So now let's go back to Judges 9:16 and use the New American Standard and then comment on that. Now then, if you have acted with honesty and integrity in making Abimelech king, and if you have dealt well with Jerubbaal and his house, and have dealt with him as he deserved. And as I mentioned, I think last week, that if there is kind of like the Greek second class, if, and it's not true, you have not dealt honestly and with integrity. And when I was writing this, I remembered I watch a lot of police shows with my wife, and it reminded me of having the perp in the interrogation room. Here's Jotham talking to these guys like they are the perps, as it were, the perpetrators, and it's almost like he's saying, you know what you did, and I know what you did. Now, if you just come clean, it'll be better for you. So that's how I interpreted it. Acted. This word can mean acted or do. I'll note below that this word is used three times alone in this verse. Honesty. This noun comes from the verb, I don't know if you'd call it amen, but that's where amen comes from, amen. A word for faith. So the noun can mean faith, faithfulness, or truth. Integrity. This word can mean blameless, complete, integrity, perfect, unblemished. This is a word in association with animals used in the Levitical sacrifice. They were to be unblemished. And I started thinking about that. Well, wait a minute. That word is the same as the last part of Jotham's name. So there's almost a hidden ha-ha in here. Jotham's name means Yahweh is perfect or unblemished. Yo for Yahweh and Tham for perfect, complete, unblemished. This word for unblemished is from the same root as the word translated above by the NASB as integrity. So the thought is God is integrity, even if the people of Shechem falsely claim integrity in a shady deal. So you have Yahweh is unblemished, and here you could talk into the blemished people who think they're unblemished. And that's essentially the unblemished person is Jesus Christ, so there may be some underlying things here that there are types of things or principles that are happening in the New Testament. So in making Abimelech king, and so there's almost an assumption underneath all this that, well, these people seem to expect a king, and we know that Gideon, or Jerubbaal, refused to be their ruler, but at the same time, all the different things that a ruler might do, like get lots of wives and request gold from the people that are under him and other things. So it doesn't say that he was or wasn't a ruler, but he acted like it. And so it almost as if the assumption, well, why do they need a king? Well, was Abimelech or was Gideon acting like a king? So assume for a minute that Jerubbaal Gideon actually was some kind of ruler. When he refused the offer to rule, he specifically said his son would not be ruler to follow him. Yet, here we are in a situation that would indicate there is a succession to Jerubbaal's rule like a king. If so, there were normal rules. The eldest son of the ruler would inherit. If he couldn't serve, then a younger one would. Now, Abimelech killed the 70 sons. He erroneously thought that he killed all the sons of Jerubbaal except himself, thereby setting him to be the logical choice. But when Jotham is found to be alive, he should have become king, assuming that there was a succession. But when Jotham, and Abimelech is, as we already know, the son of a concubine. As such, he should not even be considered to become king. So as the story progresses, the man who should be king has to hide. The man who should not be king is made king. The world is upside down and backwards. Sound familiar to current events? I may use that term over and over. Yes. No, I don't think he ever talks about God, even though his name could be taken that, as Pat suggested, that there could be a double entendre there, if we understood that Gideon thought of himself as king, then okay, my son I'll name my father's king, but he also earlier had said, I will not be your king or your ruler because God will rule over you. So there's that ambiguity that all through Judges, especially in with Gideon, of well, is it or isn't it? Well, he doesn't say. He kind of leaves it hanging, but it could be either way or both. Page 4. There are many comparisons that could be made. I was going to make a little chart and compare this to this, and it just got out of hand. So I let it. I'll kind of mention it, but all kinds of different ways of looking at this. So you have two sides to the description. You've got how the Shechemites dealt with Abimelech, and then how they dealt with Jerubbaal Gideon and his family. And dealt. This is the same word used for how the Shechemites could have acted towards Abimelech. Like I said, the word is used three times in this one verse. And what I did is put out the verse again, and then 1, 2, 3 identified where that word is used. Now then, if 1, you have acted with honesty and integrity in making Abimelech king, and if 2, you have dealt well with Jerubbaal and his house, and 3, have dealt with him as he deserved. So, it's a big if, and it's a not. But Jotham says it. Did they act with honesty and integrity in making Abimelech king? Did they act good with Jerubbaal and his house, and acted as he deserved? Well, the answer to all of those is no. So the word well there, Trent Butler put it this way: if you've done the good thing in relation to Jerubbaal, and that word good is that's good. As he deserved, Trent Butler put it this way: if you've paid back to him what his work deserved, in other words, he rescued or saved Israel or Shechem in that area from the Midianites. So what does he deserve for that from a human perspective? And then house, remember from last week, in this context, doesn't necessarily mean the physical house. It can mean the family. The house of Windsor, for instance. Judges 9:17. For my father fought for you and risked his life and saved you from the hand of Midian. Father. This sets up an interesting contrast because Abimelech emphasized his mother's side, and here Jotham emphasizes his father's side. And it, when I just happened to pop into my mind, on my father's side, that's that song that I, it's a real, I don't know if I can go through that whole song without shedding a tear. It just hits me. But on my father's side, and there's Jotham, the integrity of his father, although not completely unblemished, was exemplary. Abimelech made the case that he was their flesh and blood on his mother's side. For him, the issue was who he was by blood and bone. In other words, DNA. Jotham made the case that his father did something for them. He saved them. For Jotham, the issue was accomplishments. And we've seen that in contemporary politics. I'm one of you, or are you interested in somebody who's actually accomplished something? I won't get into politics. I know I want to, but I can't. Fought for you. I'm going to take a small excursion in the Hebrew, which may be beneficial for you. This word for fight does mean fight, but look at some of the places in the Bible where this is used. And by doing that with some of the words, I show you that little thread that goes through and gives you an understanding of that word and how it's used in other places. It's not used the same way everywhere, but there's a thread where it's used in this kind of context. So in Exodus 14:13, when they're getting ready to cross the Red Sea. But Moses said to the people, "Do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will perform for you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see them again, ever. The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent." So the Lord will fight for the people and will save them. Gideon, as the instrument of God, fought for them, and with the result, they were saved from the Midianites. And as I said a few weeks ago, the Midianites were never again a serious threat to them. Other people were. 2. Moses recounts the conquests and encourages the sons of Israel for coming battles when they enter the land. In Deuteronomy 3:22, "Do not fear them, for the Lord your God is the one fighting for you." And I mentioned some of these previously. I don't remember what the topic was. Faith rest, maybe, where we see this thread going through the Bible, where God will fight for you, and I end up with what David says: "The battle is the Lord." It's the same thought that keeps going all the way through, and you start pulling these together, and you say, "I didn't realize there were so many references to God fighting for us." Number 3, Moses encouraged the sons of Israel for the coming battles by saying what the priest should say to the warriors just prior to the battle. Deuteronomy 23. "He, the priest, shall say to them, 'Hear, Israel, you are approaching the battle against your enemies today. Do not be faint-hearted, do not be afraid, or panic, or be terrified by them. For the Lord your God is the one who is going with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you.'" I remember Ellis Chafer talking about, there was a kid that he knew, now this is like probably 100 years ago by now, somewhere in South Carolina, someplace, where this kid came to him and said, "I'm not living the Christian life. I don't know what's wrong. I'm a failure." So we told him about the Holy Spirit, that you'd have to depend upon the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit will do the work. And of course, the kid immediately jumps, "Oh, you mean so I send the Holy Spirit to work and I stay?" No, you don't. You go away. The Holy Spirit works through you. So, a couple of days later, the kid comes back to Ellis Chafer, is all excited, and he's, "I'm afraid I'm going to lose this. It's so wonderful, where God is doing the work." So God is fighting for us, and we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and so we have more assets, spiritual assets, than they did in the Old Testament. But sometimes you look around and you say, "Oh, we have less performance because people aren't dependent upon that power that God has given to us." Number 4. Joshua spoke to God that the sun and moon stand still. The author of the book of Joshua said, "There was no day like that before it or after it when the Lord listened to the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel." There are other uses of the word and certainly other uses after the time of Judges, but here is a thread going through Scripture that for believers that trust Him, God will fight for them. These quotes may have been available to the people at the time of Judges. Certainly they had the Torah, so Deuteronomy, and if they didn't have it written down, I mean, we didn't have pocket Bibles then, but they had access through it, through the priests, if the priests were teaching it. And perhaps there was oral tradition for the time of Joshua. But we see some of the people, the believers in the Old Testament using these words. Like I say, the battle is the Lord's. David said that. But where did that was not original with David. He understood, going back to the Torah, Joshua and Judges, he understood that the battle is the Lord. That's a spiritual principle. And Jesus, many years later, fought for the sons of Israel, trying to get them to believe in him at the risk of his own life, dying on the cross with the result that anyone who believes is saved, a sort of mini-gospel. Risked his life. Now, I'm going to do an excursion here. That this life here is literally soul. So it's a time we can go into just some basic stuff, but sometimes we need to remember and look at some passages where it's used. Remember from previous lessons from Herman on who you are or what you are. When you're born, your body plus soul, dichotomous. Christians who have believed in Jesus Christ also have a human spirit, making us trichotomous. We also have the resident Holy Spirit. Death occurs when the soul leaves the body. When the Christian, the temporary physical body, the tent, is replaced with a resurrection body, one like Christ. So I wanted to emphasize that point, that our physical bodies are temporary, and in the New Testament, likened to a tent. And I've heard the word temporary or transitory when it comes to economics on today, but we have our body is transitory, it's temporary, and we get a new one that lasts a long time. Peter expresses this in 1 Peter 1:13. I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder. Verse 14, knowing that laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. The word dwelling, that's translated dwelling there, is a word for tent. And Paul has used that too. So that indicates the temporary nature of our human bodies as opposed to a building. And the word earthly in this is in italics, and I put here for those that have the New American Standard, italics are used in the text to indicate words which are not found in the original Hebrew or Greek, but implied by it. The implication of Peter's statement is that the body or tent is temporary and will be laid aside. Wiest uses the term to remove as a garment. Paul expresses this in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 1. For we know that if our earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, and we have a building from God, a house not made by hands, eternal in the heavens. So there you've got that comparison, a temporary tent to a permanent, eternal building. Yes?
I'm having trouble following these scriptures.
Did I get the... Okay, well maybe I've got a typo. Check 2 Peter. 2 Peter 1. Yeah, it should be 2 Peter. I consider it right as long as I'm in this earthly dwelling. Yeah. 2 Peter, what does your say?
Oh, as long as I'm in this
earthly dwelling. Yes. Yeah. Yeah, it should be. Thank you. That's 2 Peter.
Let me ask you one other time while I got you interrupted.
No problem.
On my online, it's on the, what do they call this? Blue letter.
Okay.
They have New American Standard Bible 20.
Yes. Well, I've recently found that they have multiple New American Standard translations. The New American Standard started, the New Testament came out around 1970, 71. I was a new believer, and when it came out, that was the rage. Oh, I got to get one of the... And all they had was the New Testament. They hadn't translated the Old Testament yet. Then a few years later, they got the whole Bible translated. Then... Oh, yeah. Yeah. And then I found that there's a more recent translation, and that doesn't match exactly the original New American Standard. And then I found that if I went online and then compared that against this, and I have an old New American Standard, that they didn't agree. So there apparently are the ongoing updates to the New American Standard. So it may be that you read something, you say, well, that's not the New American Standard I have. Well, that may be. Yeah, well, they're tweaking it. That maybe somebody complains about one word, so they change it, and then somebody complains about it again, they change it something else. So, yeah.
What number? So we have to look for that?
Or you just cut out the middleman and study it in Greek.
There you go. So that's what we have to do anyhow. And I can remember that theme using the King James, but it was just a reference. Okay, everybody had the King James at that point, so it was a standard. You could use that, and then it was like a delta or a difference from what you saw in front of you to what's actually out there, because the King James... was based on a series of manuscripts before there were a lot of new discoveries, before the a lot of new manuscripts were discovered since the King James, and of course you got the Dead Sea Scrolls, so it's a process. So New American Standard doesn't mean that it may mean different things depending upon which Bible you have.
I was just trying to check, you know, what it was saying in the New American Standard Bible 20, what you had written down here.
Yeah.
And they weren't even talking about the same subject.
Huh.
Because you had 1 Peter.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, that was a typo. Thank you for bringing that up so I can correct that. Okay. Pardon? Okay, page 8, yes. Paul expresses this in 2 Corinthians 5:1. For we know that if our earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made by hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed, in this tent, remember in the NASB, it is, if it's in italics, it's not actually in the text, so that word tent there is not there. We groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, since in fact, after putting it on, we will not be found naked. For indeed, we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave us the Spirit as a pledge. So a couple of points here on that. Paul actually uses the word earthly in 2 Corinthians 5:1. The word for dwelling in verses 1 and 2 are of a permanent building. This is not something like a tent which is put up one day and taken down the next. The building or resurrection body allows us to participate in the eternal, like in the millennium with Jesus Christ as administrators. A body like Christ. So I don't know if we walk through walls and go up and down just however we want. That'll be interesting. Judges 9:18. But, in fact, you have risen against my father's house today and have killed his sons, 70 men on one stone, and have made Abimelech, the son of his female slave, king over the leaders of Shechem, because he is your relative. Now, I have problems following the 70, because Did he have 70 sons or 70 plus, Abimelech's aside. So, but he talks about he killed 70. Well, we have Jotham on the side here. So was that 70 plus Jotham? Or were there 70 and they killed 70 people, thinking that maybe somebody was substituted for Jotham? I don't know. But I find it, just from my own perspective, were there 70 sons or were there 71 if you count Jotham? Because in some places, well, it makes it sound like he killed 70 people and those were the sons. Well, what about Jotham? So if you have questions, so do I. I can't answer your question. But in fact, if it is not true, you are terrible scoundrels. You have risen. The verb was previously used in chapter 7 for Gideon to arise and go down to the Midian camp. Gideon commanded his 300 to arise and subsequently gave instructions on how to attack the Midianites with trumpets and lights. So it's almost as if the Shechemites or Abimelech had attacked Jerubbaal's family, his house, and killed. Just that. Later I will survey the word for kill. I've been wanting to do something on that, on those, there's like 10 or more words for the word kill. So tonight I'll address one of those. Again, I want to take a look at the usage through as a thread through the scripture. But I'll concentrate on those. I like to concentrate on those before the time of the judges if possible, so that you see what they had to work with or what it meant coming into the book of Judges. Female slave. I dealt with this last week. It's not the word slave, but it's a peculiar word for a maid servant. I think was it Hagar? I think it was Hagar called this. So it's like a slave, but not. It's like somebody in the Middle East. It's the same, but different. So, on one stone, again previously mentioned, Robbie Dean suggests that this might be like a sacrifice to Baal. If they had them all, instead of just going out and killing them, he put them on a stone and then killed them. So there's a lot of ambiguity. Well, all we need to know for the narrative is that Abimelech killed them. But there's a lot of questions as well. How did he kill them? Was this actually a sacrifice to Baal? And again, 70, did he actually kill 70 or did he kill 69 and then Jotham got away? And honesty, integrity, those were repeated from verse 16. And joyful, this word was previously in Jotham's parable about the vine, which cheers God and men. The verb was intensive. Here it's not intensive, but in the imperative, and we know the imperative is removed from the sense of reality. Judges 9:20, but if not, may fire come out of Abimelech and consume the leaders of Shechem and Beth Milo, and may fire come out of the leaders of Shechem and from Beth Milo and consume Abimelech. But if not, this is the true state of affairs. They were not dealing honestly and with integrity. And the fire. Here's a reference back to the parable. As we'll see that this is what happens. Those of Shechem not killed outright will be killed by fire. And Abimelech will die while he's trying to set fire to another town or another area. He is mortally wounded by a stone. But before he can die of his wounds inflicted by a woman, he commands a man to kill him so that nobody can say that he was killed by a woman. That's the mentality in that culture. And so this is an oblique reminder that you can't kill someone without God's knowledge. If it's not your time, you're not going to die. And I on some of the TV police shows you have where somebody, is that the guy that killed my wife? And so he goes and kills that person and then finds out the guy was innocent. So he killed an innocent woman or innocent man. And just let God take care of it. God can sort it out. And if it's not that person's time, we won't be able to kill that person. And the application, as hard as it might be for today, is to keep your anger in check with political environment. God's in charge. Don't get in his way. I remember, shows or maybe even in history, that if you have political opponents, you don't really want to kill them. You'd rather have them discredited. And so God may be doing that today, where you leave certain people in power, and all of a sudden you see all their dirty laundry, all the mistakes and their idiocy, so then people change their mind, and God can use that and say, you got a clear choice. You got idiocy over here, and you've got at least some semblance of sanity over here. So take your pick. There's so many different phrases. Somebody said something, was it like an African phrase, an ancient African phrase? When God wants to curse you, he gives you what you ask for. So we got what we asked for, so we don't like it. Judges 9:21. Then Jotham escaped and fled and went to Beer, and he stayed there because of his brother Abimelech. Josephus says that Jotham escaped to the mountains. We see this throughout Jewish history. When they're in trouble, they tend to flee to the mountains, where they can find safety there, because it's hard for chariots and army to climb up a hill, and I just leave him alone. As long as he doesn't come down, doesn't cross this line, he's safe. Okay. And we saw that at the beginning of this narrative in Judges 6, where because of the Midianites, the Israelites hid in the caves and in high places to get away from the Midianites. So the sons of Israel had to hide in mountains because of a foreign enemy. Here's a son of Israel has to hide in the mountains because of a domestic enemy. Escaped. This verb is used of the fleeing Midianite army. So now, the good guy, Jotham, is fleeing because of the evil Abimelech. The world is upside down and backwards, and I keep saying that, and it's true. And then fled, another word for flee. Went, this is the word for walk. I see fled and went as two verbs working together for Jotham, just like I keep saying. You got one that you do something and it ends up with a purpose. Perhaps there's an implied irony here. As I mentioned previously, Shechem was in the area of Ephraim, but given to the Levites and identified as a city of refuge or sanctuary. Now Jotham flees the city of sanctuary and hides in the mountains for sanctuary. Everything again is upside down and backwards. I think what was... in the back and the bottom there's another handout. There's a one-page handout that I forgot to set aside. I just had my stuff and plopped it down. I thought going to page 12 here, there's a separate handout, and it has to do with death. And like I say, I thought, use some of this. I do deep dives into Judges. Well, let's go back and review something simple. And this isn't mine. This is from this guy named Warren Dowd, apparently someone who followed theme. And I there's different versions of this. I have an older version. I didn't put it in here, so thank you. I thought I don't have a lot of time, so I'll... interesting. But it's useful to go back and review basic doctrine, because sometimes we'll forget different things here, the different kinds of death. As theme taught, there were seven different kinds of death, and we're familiar with physical death and spiritual death. Those are the first two in the list there. And of course, we know about the second death, for those that do not believe in Jesus Christ as Savior. They go to the lake of fire, and that's the second death. Now, I keep having troubles with this operational death, the failure of the believer to produce divine good, producing wood, hay, and stubble instead of gold, silver, and precious stones. And he's got a quote from James. And positional death is Romans chapter 6, where we're in Christ, and so we inherit that death and then the resurrection. And temporal death, when a believer is out of fellowship. And I see that temporal death and operational death are really kind of the same thing. If you're, Pardon? And some of it might be the vocabulary that's used in the Bible there that they came up with that, but and then you have the sexual death of Abraham. But it was useful so that when you come across the word death, you stop and think, well, which one is it that word that I'm reading? And that's really the purpose of this, is to as an aid as to your thought process when you're reading the Bible and you come across death. What does it mean? So now I got 3 pages. Okay, what I wanted to do is to slowly go through some of the Hebrew words. I didn't want to get bogged down in the Hebrew, but I wanted to go through some of the Hebrew words. So you see, okay, this is a general word for death, and where is it used, and how is it used, and in this particular word for death, harag. Which I think is a kind of a general word for death. It's used in a variety of contexts. It's not normally used for murder, but it may, there's one place where it may, but it's got another word associated with that to modify the word death, so it may mean death in that particular thing. And according to the Theological Dictionary of the Old Testament, there's 165 uses of the word. Bible Hub says there's 167. Now that may be because they're using different sources. I think that Bible Hub may be using the same as the King James. I don't know. But it's close. There are only 2 differences between them. So there's categories. You got the first one's killing enemies in battle, and these categories came from the Theological Dictionary of the Old Testament. Now, there's nothing sacred about these categories, and as I went through reading it, I said, well, that's not really where I'd put it, but at least it's a starting point and gives you some kind of framework for where to put this one word has these different categories. It's a very versatile word. So in the book of Joshua, in the attack on Ai, the sons of Israel killed all the inhabitants of the city. Now when Israel had finished killing, and that's the word, all the inhabitants of Ai in the field, in the wilderness, where they pursued them, and all of them had fallen by the edge of the sword, until they were destroyed. Then all Israel returned to Ai and struck it with the edge of the sword. So this attack, this killing, was authorized by God, Joshua, just the first 2 verses before that. In the book of Judges, there are other words used in the narratives for killing in battle, which we'll get to in due time. But that's kind of the point, is that there's many words in Hebrew for killing. Some of them are specific for murder. Some of them are killing. Some are for slaughter, as in battle or conquer. They're all sometimes translated kill. And we also have, we've already seen that in our narrative, the killing of Oreb and Zeb in this category. Judges 7:25. And they captured the 2 leaders of Midian, Oreb and Zeb, and they killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb, and they killed Zeb at the winepress of Zeb, while they pursued Midian. And they brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon from across the Jordan. So that was part of their battle there at the end. It's not in the heat of battle, but they captured these leaders and killed them. And so you've got, now the second category is killing political opponents. We still see that kind of killing even today. Whether that's in Russia or China, or I think people in the United States would like to do it, but they know it's illegal. So, but some countries, if you're in power, it's legal because you made the rules. Per the Theological Dictionary of the Old Testament, in a later stage, harag comes to be used to refer to the killing of domestic political opponents in cases of rebellion and revolution, when a new king takes the throne in order to remove unpopular claimants in disputes with the prophets, or in the case of refusal to obey orders. And when we come to the book of Judges, Gideon, for example, destroys Penuel and kills all the men of the city when it refuses to give him aid and support in his battle with the Midianites. Judges 8:17. And he tore down the tower of Penuel and killed the men of the city. Then item number 3 at the bottom, killing personal rivals. Jacob cheated his brother Esau out of the blessing of the firstborn. As a result, Esau wants to kill him. He didn't, but he wanted to. And so they use that word in Genesis 27:41. So Esau held a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, "The days of mourning for my father are near, and I will kill my brother Jacob." But as we see, he didn't. And then there's killing as a crime. After Moses kills an Egyptian that was beating a Hebrew, one of the Hebrews made the comment. Now he went out the next day, and behold, two Hebrews were fighting with each other, and he said to the offender, "Why are you striking your companion?" That's Moses speaking. But he said, one of the offenders, "Who made you a ruler and judge over us?" Well, eventually it'll be God, but not yet. "Do you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and said, "Surely the matter has become known. When Pharaoh heard about this matter, he tried to kill Moses. But Moses fled from the presence of Pharaoh and settled in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well." The idea is that Pharaoh said, that's illegal, a life for a life. But Moses escaped. Number 5, killing as a punishment. Capital punishment is commanded by God for murder. Here the word is used for murder. The point is that a man kills another in a treacherous way. So you've got the word plus an adjective that describes the killing, so that you understand that this is not just a plain killing. But when amplified with other words, a killing with special circumstances, in this case cunning, or subtlety, something like that, and that's the Young's literal translation, it can be murder. If, however, someone is enraged against his neighbor so as to kill him in a cunning way, you are to take him even from my altar to put him to death. And then finally, item number 6, God as the subject. According to the Theological Dictionary of the Old Testament, the varied spectrum of meanings of Harag is reflected in the passages where Yahweh appears as the subject. He punishes misdeeds. He's a military hero destroying enemies, foreign and domestic. He kills personal opponents. And here's from a prophecy in Isaiah, Isaiah 14. That's the, I believe that's the one where Satan falls from heaven. But this is not related necessarily directly with that. But Isaiah 14:29, "Do not rejoice, Philistia, all of you, because the rod that struck you is broken. For from the serpent's root a viper will come out, and its fruit will be a winged serpent. Those who are helpless will eat, and the poor will lie down in security. I will kill." That's not our word. Different word. "And your root with famine, and it will kill your survivors." That is our word. So here you've got the word kill, two different Hebrew words, but the same English word. Oh, and that's the last page. Okay. So, any additional questions? Okay, let's end in prayer. Thank you again, Father, for being able to study and teach in freedom. Pray for our nation that you can heal her, that people will begin to turn to you for grace. Thank you again, Father, for all you've done, and that you pray that this message goes out may help those who hear. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.